When I was growing up, I spent as much time as possible outside. I think part of it was because I was always getting on my mom's nerves. But we didn't have video games or things like that, so I'd just always be outside. We'd play tag with neighborhood friends or football. We'd play baseball at a local field or basketball. We also rode bikes and climbed trees. But of all the outdoor activities that I participated in, I never wanted to do anything that involved running long distances. I loved sprinting, but you could count me out for anything that involved running for more than 100 yards. Once I got to high school, I joined the football team, and I dreaded the long-distance conditioning that was part of getting in shape for football season. Hated it. And because I hated running so much, I could not understand why anyone would participate in the so-called sport of cross-country, a sport that required athletes to run 3 to 5 miles or more every day. I remember cross-country kids who had t-shirts that read, quote, "Our sport is your sport's punishment." It's like, you're not sweetening the deal. You're not getting me, making me want to join. Well, considering my personal aversion to the sport, you can imagine my surprise when my two oldest children each decided to run cross-country. Clearly, I had failed as a parent. Well, despite my bad attitude toward the sport, my perspective on cross country was completely changed when I had the opportunity to serve at a local meet. As I went about my duties, I was immediately struck by how different cross country is from other sports. Where the majority of sports involve an active rooting against the other team and a rejoicing when the other team fails, I found the cross country meet to be an oasis of encouragement and exhortation. I found that coaches encouraged all the runners, no matter what school the runners were from. They weren't only cheering for their kids, but for all the kids. And then I saw struggling runners who would be exhorted by coaches and by fellow runners not to quit, to keep going and to finish the race, no matter how much they might be hurting. Frankly, I'd never witnessed a competitive environment like that before. It seemed that the shared suffering of running long distances bonded the cross-country community together, and they were each willing to encourage and exhort one another to the finish line. And this is the type of attitude that we're going to see here in our passage this morning. As we move into Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, we're going to see that the author will encourage and exhort the believers in his audience to run well, to finish the race that has been set before them. This message was especially needed as the previous section, and if you've been with us, Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 8, was a stern warning directed toward those who had not yet placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was very difficult words that the author shared. And so hearing those words, it would have been easy for the Hebrew believers to become discouraged by those stark warnings and to lose heart as they ran the race of faith. And the same can be said of us. As we look at the horror around us, as we look at the world and what it's becoming and the violence and the unbelief, it's very easy to become discouraged. It's very easy to just say, well, I'm going to quit running. So as believers, let's apply this passage to our lives and be encouraged and exhorted to keep running toward the Lord Jesus. So if you would, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Again, it's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. The author writes, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, it should come as no surprise to you that I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, the encouragement in verses 9 and 10 and the exhortation in verses 11 and 12. And you can criticize me about my lack of creativity in titles after the service. So let's move into our first section, and that's the encouragement. We find this in verses 9 and 10. And so I want to begin by defining the word encouragement. Encouragement is defined as the expression of approval and support, the act of giving hope to someone. So generally speaking, encouragement is given to someone who is already doing well. As a parent, you do this. You catch your child doing something right, and you encourage them in that. You say, hey, great job doing that. Keep on doing that. Hey, I saw how you didn't punch your sister this time. Great job. Hey, you encourage them in their right behavior. And so it isn't a cross-country race. In a cross-country race, you encourage the race leaders to keep up the pace. Those who are putting out effort, you encourage them to keep doing what they're doing. And this is what we find in our first section. The author of Hebrews is encouraging believers to keep doing what they're already doing. So verse 9, we see the words here, but beloved. Now, no matter how we might view the audience of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, which we covered last week. You know, there are strong believers who say, no, that's addressed to believers. And there are other strong believers who said, no, it's addressed to unbelievers. And there's great debate upon that section. What we have here as we move into verse 9 is it's absolutely clear that believers are now the intended audience. Because notice what he says. He says, but beloved. This word beloved is always used in the New Testament to refer to believers. It's a Greek word, agapetos, and we see in there that word agape, that self-sacrificing love. And so this word beloved, it means dear, divinely loved ones. It's spoken only of Christ and Christians as united with God or with each other in the bonds of holy love. So if you were to do a Greek word study and you go home today and you get on Blue Letter Bible and you search for this word, what you'll find, this Greek word agapetos, is actually found 61 times in the New Testament. Very interesting. Now, of those 61 times, the first 9 times it is used by God the Father speaking of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is his beloved Son. We find an instance of this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. When Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist, it says, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the beloved of God the Father. Now, after those first 9 times, everywhere else this word is used in the New Testament, it refers to believers. Whether they are Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, it doesn't matter. This word beloved is used. Romans 1:7 is an example of this. Paul writes, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we continue on in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, we have it in our minds that it's clear that this is written to believers. He says, but beloved, we are confident. Now the word confident kind of gets a bad rap these days because usually when we talk about someone who's confident, it's kind of usually arrogant. But really, this confident, it just means persuaded. It means to have to come to a settled conviction. And so, but what is it that the author is confident about? Well, notice, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. We're confident of better things concerning you. So he's making a distinction between these individuals in verse 9 and what he had talked about previously in verses 1 through 8. We don't have time to go back through verses 1 through 8 this morning, so you can listen online if you missed that study. But we want to get a little bit of the context. And so to understand what the author is referring to, would you look back to verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews chapter 6? There in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, the author summed up his warning in this way. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The idea is that human beings are the soil, and that as the gospel comes down, that if the soil receives a gospel, then that soil becomes fruitful. That if individuals receive the gospel, they believe in Jesus Christ, and they become fruitful. But if an individual refuses the gospel, refuses to believe, well then they, instead of bearing fruitful things, they bear thorns and briars, and ultimately judgment is on the way. So that was the warning, and it was a stark warning. It was a frightening warning. And so the author now, as he shifts to believers, is encouraging these believers and saying, hey, I see something different for you. The author here in verse 9 is suggesting that these believers he's speaking to will have a fruitful spiritual life in contrast to a life that brings forth thorns and briars, that they have a destiny of eternal blessedness with the Lord in contrast to the curse of perdition and judgment. So continuing on in Hebrews 6:9, notice we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. The phrase things that accompany salvation, it refers to the new covenant as compared to the old covenant. They've moved on to the things of Christ. They are the things that come with salvation in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. Once a believer has experienced the fullness of the new covenant, there would be no reason to return to the shadows of the old covenant. And so, but there was that temptation for these individuals that as persecution increased to just, it would be easier just to go back to the old ways. And maybe you've experienced this as a believer. There's a temptation that as you put your witness out there and as you begin to endure maybe some mocking or scorning, or maybe you limit your own job opportunities because of how you're sharing your faith with others, that it's really easy to say, well, maybe I'll just tone it back. You know, maybe I just won't talk so much about that. And maybe there are people who come to your door or who you've met different places that want to say, well, I know that you believe in Jesus Christ, but you need to add this to it. One of the common things that I hear within, you know, professing Christianity is, well, do you keep the Sabbath? You know, oh, you worship on Sunday? Well, man, you're pagan. You need to worship on Saturday. True believers worship on Saturday. And there's this going back to the shadow instead of the fullness that's in Christ. I've witnessed a guy around town a couple of times, and I haven't stopped to ask him his theology, but I've noticed that he's an individual, and he has these prayer tassels that come down off of his jeans. And that's something from the shadows. That's something from the old covenant that's not brought into the new. And I just kind of wonder, why is this individual doing this? What's the point of that? And so it's important for us as believers to keep pressing forward, to keep looking toward Christ as opposed to going back to the old. And so that's what the author is doing here. He's encouraging these believers to keep pressing forward. As we put the pieces together, it seems clear that the author of Hebrews was convinced that these individuals that he is addressing were true believers who manifested the evidence of salvation. And this brings out an important point of application. And simply this, as a believer, are you manifesting the evidence of salvation? Are you manifesting the evidence of salvation in your life? You know, sometimes my son will come to me and he says, well, I heard so-and-so is a believer, some famous person, a celebrity or whatnot. And then I'll say, well, I don't know. I've seen how that person behaves. I've seen the kind of movies that they're in. I see how they conduct their life. It's maybe they're a believer, but they're not manifesting that fruit. And so it's important for us to think about that as we seek to be witnesses in this darkened world. Are we manifesting those fruits of that evidence of salvation? These individuals were. Now, we're not told. We're told a little bit later some of the ways they manifested that fruit. But as we think about it, time would fail us to discuss all the marks of a true believer. So in the interest of brevity, I want to simply address the one evidence of salvation, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. So if you would you turn to Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to look at verses 19 through 23. As we seek to apply this message to our own lives, as we seek to be individuals who have our light shining, Galatians 5, verses 19 through 23, what Paul is going to do here is he's going to show some evidence of unbelief and contrast that with evidence of belief. He's going to show what the absence of the Holy Spirit looks like in a person's life, and then what the evidence of the Holy Spirit looks like in a person's life. So it starts in verse 19, he says, notice, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. So he just lists different sexual immoralities there. And then he moves on to some false religion, verse 20, idolatry and sorcery. Then he moves on to these attitudes of hatred. We have murder and contention and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul lists all these different works of the flesh, and you can, again, go to, look up these different ones and kind of see the specifics of it. But as we read through this list, we understand. I mean, these are just pictures of the flesh. There's sinful activities and behaviors and attitudes. And Paul makes it clear. He says those who practice such things, in other words, those who have a life that this continually manifests these things, they show evidence that they're not believers. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he moves on to the evidence of belief and the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Notice, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. So this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is one of the main ways that believers manifest, that the Holy Spirit's working in their life, manifest that they're a member of the Beloved, is that there's fruits coming out. Now, I'm with scholars who believe that actually the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then all these other things are manifestations of love. I personally believe that joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control are all aspects of love. That love is the diamond, And as you turn that diamond and you see the different facets of that diamond, you see the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, etc. So the application question for us is, do those around us witness the fruit of the Spirit growing out of our lives? Are we bearing this evidence of our salvation? And notice again that it's fruit. You notice that fruit trees bear fruit because that's what they're made to do. And so for us as believers, it's not like, well, I'm just going to really love somebody. You know, I'm going to joy. Yeah, and we're just trying to work ourselves into it. No, it's about abiding in Christ. It's about being submissive to the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to manifest these things in your life. As you're connected in right relationship with Him, this will come out. But if you look at this and you say, well, I really am not manifesting any of this, there's no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in my life, well, then there's one of two things is true. Either you've never truly trusted in Christ, or you're currently in a backslidden condition. And either way, either if you've never trusted Him or you're backsliding, either way, you're in need of repentance and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're needed of submission to Him and then become a believer, or you're needed submission to Him and get back in right relationship with Him. And so it's important for us to look at this and say, hey, am I manifesting this fruit in my life? Let's turn back now to Hebrews chapter 6 as we move on to verse 9. He says, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, it's a little awkwardly phrased here. It's a little bit difficult to understand what he's saying. And so if we move this phrase, though we speak in this manner, to the beginning of verse 9, it makes a little more sense. So let me read you a couple of paraphrases. First one is this, quote, beloved fellow Christians, though we've been speaking about these awesome and fearful warnings to unbelievers, we know that far better things apply to you. You have the accompaniments of salvation, not of unbelief. So in other words, he's saying, hey guys, I'm these warnings in verses 1 through 8, they're not for you. There's something better for you because you've already believed. Or another way to put it, the author is saying, beloved, I do not say these hard things because they apply to all of you. They do not. But there are some among you who very much need this warning. Now, though it's difficult at times to truly kind of get who the audience is for the letter to the Hebrews, and seems complicated because he seems to be speaking to believers sometimes and unbelievers other times and to those who are further along and not as far along, I can appreciate it as a pastor because I understand by experience that within local fellowships, there can be on any given Sunday unbelievers as well as believers of varying degrees of age and maturity. And so these individuals, there's different warnings are needed for different individuals, and I believe that that's what the author to the Hebrews is communicating. Let's move on now to verse 10, where he writes, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. Now, we'll spend a few minutes unpacking this verse, and I want to begin by drawing your attention to these first two words, for God, for God. See, that puts everything back into perspective. Because that's what he's talking about. He's going to talk about how God understands the work that they're doing, that God is going to reward them. And so these words for God remind us that it's the character of God, the perfectly just judge, that gives rise to the confidence that believers will be rewarded for the work that they do. You know, oftentimes as believers, we can become real discouraged because we say, well, I've been serving this ministry for X amount of years and people really aren't noticing. Or maybe, you know, you serve faithfully in your job and your boss doesn't promote you. Or, you know, you serve faithfully in your home and you feel like your kids don't appreciate what you're doing. Whatever the case may be, as long as we look at those people to reward us, we're going to be frustrated. But the fact of the matter and what the author is trying to draw these believers to is the fact that God sees. That God sees the work that you're doing. God sees the faithfulness. God sees the effort and the labor that you put in. And God's going to reward you. And so what's so important for us, too, is that even if people rewarded us, you know, here and now, that reward is at best temporary. They pat us on the back, or they give us a job promotion, or they do this, or they do that. But those things have an end date, an expiration date. But when the Lord rewards us, it's an eternal reward. And so that's what we should be looking toward. Now, notice again in Hebrews 6:10, he says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Notice that word work. It means business, employment, something to be done. And this is an important thing because as we think about grace, sometimes we can be so, it's grace, 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 and we neglect the fact that there is a work aspect not for salvation, but from salvation. So I want to talk about this for just a minute, because we see that being a believer, there's work involved. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. The way that I like to say it is this, that we do not work for salvation. In other words, we don't earn our salvation. The work of salvation was completed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was he who said on the cross, "Tetelestai," paid in full. You don't add to your salvation by taking communion or by reading the Bible or by being baptized or any of those things. You can't add anything to the complete and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you have been saved, you're not to work for salvation, but from salvation. I like to think about those old campy movies back in the day where there would be an individual who was saved by another. And then the individual who was saved, he says, "I owe you my life. I will be your servant for always." And that's the attitude we're to have. We're working because the Lord has saved us, not because we can pay him back. We do not work to earn salvation, but we work because we want to faithfully serve the one who has freely given us salvation. So to see this truth clearly, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? Be warned, I'm going to have you turn many places before the time is done. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I love this section of scripture so much because in three verses, we see how we're saved by grace, but then after we're saved by grace through faith, then we get to work. It's a beautiful picture here. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So salvation is a completely free gift. There's nothing we can do to add to it. We can't walk around heaven and say, "Man, did you see how I got myself saved? That was pretty awesome, huh?" You know, we can't do that. We can't boast about it. Jesus Christ has done it all. But notice, once we have been saved by grace through faith, then we get to work, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So after we've been saved by grace, then we're to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. Now, some people might say that and say, well, boo. I became a believer, so I wouldn't have to do anything. Jesus did everything. But the fact of the matter, though, verse 10 is wonderful because it tells us that our life has purpose. You see, imagine an NFL player who won a Super Bowl every year of his career. Let's just say something ridiculous, that he played 20 seasons and won the Super Bowl every one of those 20 seasons. You know, at the end of his life, that would have been pointless. He can't take those trophies with him. The accolades and all that thing will be forgotten. But an individual who just faithfully serves the Lord and the works he's prepared beforehand, that's a reward for always. And so for us as believers, Ephesians 2:10 tells us that our life has purpose. Our life has meaning. There's work for us to do that God has prepared for us to do. And to me, that's an incredibly exciting thing. But not only do we have works to walk in, but God will reward us for those works. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ." I love that. Paul says that whatever we do, if we do it heartily and our direction, why we're doing it, is to the Lord, then there's a reward coming. So when you do something small, and Jesus said this, when you give a cup of cold water to a disciple in my name, you're not going to lose your reward. So when you vacuum unto the Lord, when you clean unto the Lord, when you change a diaper unto the Lord and you do it heartily, don't change diapers in a sorry way. All right, when you change that diaper heartily to the Lord, you're going to receive a reward. And it's exciting. So turning back now to Hebrews 6:10, we see, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love." Now, I would love to tell you that this word labor means resting in a lazy boy every afternoon watching football. But in the Greek, that's not what it means. In the Greek, this word labor means toil resulting in weariness, laborious toil, and it can even be translated trouble. That's what God has called us to, is to work and to labor. But notice what kind of labor it is. It's a labor of love. It highlights the fact that love is an essential element of the work and labor that we are to put forth as believers. As we've already seen, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so what we have to remind ourselves is that if we seek to do these works God has called us to, but we don't do them in love, it's not going to count. You see, as loving fellow believers, the Lord Jesus said, is the primary mark of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, John 13, verses 34 and 35. Shortly before his arrest, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He didn't say, "All will know you're my disciples if you put together awesome Bible studies." He didn't say, "All will know you're my disciples if you wear Christian t-shirts." He didn't say, "All will know you're my disciples if X, Y, and Z." He says, no, "All will know you're my disciples if you actually love each other." That's primary. And then once you love each other, then you can do all these other things. But we understand that without love, it is impossible to serve God fruitfully. I want to read for you 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Paul covers all his bases when he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." It's interesting, just in the church in Corinth, and even as it's today, some people kind of get obsessed with the gift of tongues. And Paul said, let me stop you right there. If you speak in every tongue, you don't have just the gift of one tongue, you have the gift of all tongues, but you have not love? Pointless. And he says in verse 2, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." He says, if you have every spiritual gift and you could do all these things, but you don't have love, pointless. And then verse 3, he says, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." He says, if you give away everything, if you put yourself out as a martyr, but you have not love, pointless. The Apostle John wrote something similar in 1 John 3, verse 14. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." So, to continue examining Hebrews 6:10, we see that there is a vital element to this work and labor of love. This toil, these things that God has set before us, it needs to be done in love, but there's another element to that. Notice, "which you have shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now, "in his name" is very important for us to understand because some of us are guilty. We've kind of gotten to the habit. I can do this too. You just add in Jesus' name at the end of your prayers. And you kind of don't think about what it means. But in ancient times, a person's name summed up all that they were. So to say "in Jesus' name" at the end of a prayer, what you're ultimately saying is in accordance with how Jesus would do things, and in accordance with his will. So what we have here, to love in God's name, is to love according to how he loves, to love others as God loves them. But there's something else here as well. You see, the love that these Hebrew believers showed toward one another was a love that was first directed toward God. So in other words, the Hebrew believers loved God first, and because of this, they were able to properly love one another. So for more on this subject, would you turn to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew 22. Don't be concerned, just the kids in the nursery seem to be angry. All right. Matthew 22, let's look at verses 36 through 40. As you're turning there, again, this is the last week of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. And to give you some context, there was some debate among the Jewish teachers on what was the greatest commandment. There's 600 plus commandments that they had discerned from the law. And so they would debate on which is the greatest commandment. So they want to kind of trip Jesus up with this question, verse 36 of Matthew 22. They ask, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So when people want to kind of put, you know, this, "Oh, you need to be doing this and you need to be doing that. And you need to be doing the other." Just come to what Jesus said. What does Jesus call us to? He calls us to love God and love others. And if we can filter our lives through loving God and loving others, then we're on the right track. If we can't filter our lives through loving God and loving others, then we have a problem. But what I want to point you to, the fact is that loving God comes first. Loving God is the first commandment. Because what happens is this is tied into the idea of "you shall have no other gods before me." If we put people first, then what's going to happen is those people become an idol in our lives. And we're not going to have proper perspective. But we need to love God first, and when we love God first, when we love people in his name, then our love is going to have value. We're going to see this truth clearly as we can turn a little bit further back toward Hebrews. Let's turn to John 21 this time. John 21, verses 15 through 17. We're going to see this truth clearly about how loving God comes first before we can properly love others as the Lord Jesus restores Peter in John 21. You're probably familiar with the fact that Peter, on the night of Jesus' arrest, he denied the Lord three times. And why did Peter do this? Well, he did it for the same reason we would do it, because Peter was loving himself more than the Lord. He was loving his own skin, his own hide, his own life, more than he was loving Christ. And so we can all do this. We can all put our lamp under a basket. We can all fail to witness because we're afraid for ourselves. And so because of that, because Peter had that wrong orientation, because he had three times denied the Lord and put himself first, then the Lord wants to get him back on track. The Lord wants to restore him. And notice how he does this. John 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, and the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead, he's resurrected, and it's time to restore Peter. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." So notice what's happening here. Jesus is saying to Peter, "Am I first? Do you love me first? Is your love for me first?" And then once your love for me is first, then you can go feed my lambs. Then you can go do the work that I've called you to do. But you can't do the work that I've called you to do unless you love me first. Verse 16, then he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." I said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Lord Jesus, he's restoring Peter threefold because Peter denied him threefold. But what I love even more than that, more than the symmetry of that, is the fact that Jesus is making it perfectly clear to Peter is that I have to be first. Once you love me, then you can feed my lambs and tend my sheep and you can do the work of the ministry. But if you don't love me first, if we're not right, then this ministry is not going to work. One commentator puts, quote, "The genuineness and the effectiveness of the ministry we have to one another as saints is directly related to the love we have for Christ. The more we love God, the more we will want to do for his will. Our concern should not be for trying to whip up love for people, but for loving God more and more. When our love for him is right, our love for others will be right." That's important, because if we think that loving people is going to be like staring at people and looking at people, we're faulty. You look at someone long enough and you're going to see their faults and their failures. You spend enough time with them and you're going to see that they are a wrong person, just like you're a wrong person. But if you focus on Christ and your love relationship with Christ is first, then that love that Christ has is going to overflow your life. And all of a sudden, you're going to be able to love people as you should. Let's turn back to Hebrews 6 as we look once again the last part of verse 10. Notice, "in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." The word "minister" here means providing for one's necessities, supplying the essentials of life, and so kind of meeting the people's needs, whatever those were. And then the word "saints" here, it simply refers to fellow Christians. It's really important for us to understand, because there's a lot of misconception about what saints mean, especially because it's been misappropriated by the Catholic Church in teaching that saints are this special class of people and that have, you know, so many miracles and all that. That's not a biblical view of saints. The saints, as it's used in the New Testament, it just simply refers to believers. So there's only two types of people in this world, the saints and the ain'ts. those people who have believed in Jesus Christ who are saints, and those who don't, and those are the ain'ts. One Bible scholar put it this way, we are holy ones in our Lord, even when we are unfaithful and act unsaintly. Being a saint has nothing at all to do with one's degree of spiritual maturity or rank. It refers to any person who is saved, who is set apart by God for himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because God sees us as his Son, we are all holy in his sight. Now, notice that the author of Hebrews could speak of this ministry to the saints here in verse 10 in the present tense. I want you to notice that. "In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." I love that. This is a present tense ministry. Unfortunately, this is not what we find as we turn to the last book of our Bible, to Revelation chapter 2. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 2 for a minute? I want to contrast this present tense ministry of the beloved that the author of Hebrews is writing to with the past tense ministry that we find here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. As you're turning there, the Lord Jesus is dictating these different letters to John to send to these seven churches there in Asia Minor, and he's speaking to the different churches about their specific needs and or specific desires that he has for them, and he's giving them encouragement but also rebuke. So we have here in verse 1, notice, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. And let's stop right there for just a second. If we stopped after these three verses, these guys would be giving each other high fives. I mean, they would put this on their Yelp review of their church. This is what Jesus says about our church. Man, we have works and labors and patience, and we do all these things. But notice it's a past tense ministry. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They've moved away from Christ. Christ is no longer number one. They're no longer ministering in his name. And notice what Christ says. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. For all the good work that these guys were doing, what happened is they moved away from Christ. It wasn't about Christ anymore. It was kind of just doing what we've always done. And so I love what Jesus says here in verse 5. He says, remember, repent, and repeat. Remember where you've fallen from. Remember what your first love relationship with me was like. Then repent, turn around. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And then he says, repeat, do the first works. Go back to how you did things in the past. And then Jesus gives that stern warning. Because if you don't remember, repent, and repeat, then I'm going to take your lampstand from its place. In other words, I'm not going to use you anymore. It's going to be over. And so it's very important for us to consider this and to seek as believers to have a present tense ministry to the saints. But it's a present tense ministry to the saints is possible only if we're currently loving the Lord Jesus. And I thought about this a lot because in December, it's going to be 15 years since we first planted this church. And you think about, well, am I just doing things because I've always done them? Are we just kind of keeping the wheels turning just because that's how we've been doing? Or is this a present tense ministry? Is this a ministry that's focused on the Lord Jesus today? Now, as we think about what it means to minister to the saints, as you turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, you know, the New Testament gives us many, many examples. We have all kinds of ways to minister to the saints. We minister to the saints through manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, through the use of spiritual gifts, through intercessory prayer, through humble rebuke, through restoring sinning believers, through carrying one another's burdens, and on it goes throughout the Scriptures. But all of this is only possible if our labor of love is carried out in His name and by the power of His Spirit. So please don't leave today and say, well, Steve said I need to be walking out these works, and I need to be doing these things and this labor of love and present tense ministry, and I just got to find a way to do it. It's not what I'm encouraging you to do. I'm encouraging you to abide in Christ. I'm encouraging you to submit to the Spirit. I'm encouraging you to ask the Lord for that empowering that He will give to help you to do that work. I love the way the Lord Jesus put it in John 6:63. He said this, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." If we seek to do ministry in the power of our flesh, if we seek to put on a mask as soon as we get out of our car, as we walk up to the church, if we seek to do things in such a way that is just us manifesting that, it's not going to work. But if the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, if we're in close communion with Him, if our life is about Christ, then we're going to see a profitable life. Let's move now from the encouragement to our second section, and that's the exhortation. Find this in verses 11 and 12. Of Hebrews 6. I want to begin by defining exhortation. Exhortation is a communication intended to urge or persuade the recipients to take some action. It's an earnest attempt at persuasion. And I would have to say that I define myself as exhorter. I love exhortation. At a cross-country race, you see exhortation when the coaches, you know, they exhort those runners who are lagging behind. They'll say things like this, "Hey, pick up the pace. You can do this. Go catch that person in front of you. Don't give up." And this is sort of the sentiment that we find here in Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. It seemed that there were some Hebrew believers who were lagging behind a bit in their service to Christ, and the author of Hebrews is exhorting them to pick up the pace. Notice verse 11, "And we desire." That word desire speaks of passionate concern, longing or yearning. You want them to go for it. Can you imagine a cross-country coach who's out there at the race and he's like, "Hey, hurry up if you want to. But if you don't want to, that's okay. I don't really care." They need to get out of coaching. And so what we have here is this desire, is wanting to push the people. And notice who he desires to push. He says, "And we desire that each one of you." I love that. Each one of you. The focus is on each individual believer here. And it's very important for us to remember that the church is not ultimately made up of groups. The church is made up of individuals. Now, we can kind of work against that idea sometimes because we want to have discipleship, and that's good. But we have like men's discipleship, and we have women's discipleship, and we have youth, and we have children's. And all those things are good things if we remember that ultimately those groups are made up of individuals. As we look at our nation, it's very easy for us to say, well, that group over there is the cause of our problems. And this group over here and that group or that group or that group. But ultimately, our country is in the condition that it's in because most of the individuals in our nation refuse to walk in obedience to Christ. Bad groups are just made up of bad individuals. Bad individuals are those who refuse to walk in obedience to Christ. And so for us, we have to realize God is calling each one of us as individuals to walk with Christ. Please realize that each and every believer has a part to play in the local fellowship. It is not up to just a few to serve and for the rest to simply sit and enjoy the labor of others. Each and every believer has been gifted and empowered to minister to the saints. Now, I realize that for some of you, maybe your primary ministry is not within the walls of this fellowship, but that you should have a primary ministry somewhere. You should be serving the Lord somewhere. It shouldn't be as a believer that you're not serving Christ anywhere. That's a problem. And so because that's such a problem within professing Christianity, I want to turn and make my case ironclad. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to scare you by going through most of this chapter really quickly. 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to look at verses 4 through 27 because I want to make the conclusive case, just as I follow along with Paul here, that each and every believer has a part to play in the body of Christ. That each and every believer has been gifted and empowered for a specific ministry. Notice, starting in verse 4, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all." So we have these different gifts, different ministries, different activities. And notice, we have the Holy Trinity involved. We have the Holy Spirit, verse 4, Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, and God the Father, verse 6. And so then we move on. Notice, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given," who? "To each one for the profit of all." That each and every believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit so that we can profit everyone, the whole body. Verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." Now, I don't have time to go through all these gifts. My studies are online as I talk through this, if you're more interested in kind of the specific what's entailed with each of these gifts. But the point I'm seeking to make is summed up there in verse 11, is that the Holy Spirit has chosen to give each one of us gifts as he wills, as he desires. Verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye," that would be creepy, "where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. I love that. I love that. The fact is that each member of the body of Christ has been gifted by the Holy Spirit, been filled by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and has a job to do. And the job is important, no matter how we might view it. And so the fact is, each and every believer is exhorted to run the race with endurance. The Christian life is not a spectator sport. We all and each have a part to play. Let's turn back to Hebrews 6:11, if you would. It says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence." This word diligence means eagerness or haste. It's striving after something. It expresses something of the greatness of the Christian's responsibility for the development of his life. It's at that cross-country meet as they come around that last bend and they're just putting it all out, going for it. I love what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. He says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Peter is saying, hey, you know, add to your faith virtue and the knowledge and perseverance and all these things he goes through. But what he's saying is that's only done if you give all diligence, that you have to go after it. You see, diligence is the key that leads to the development of all these other attributes. And think about it. Think about if you went to the doctor tomorrow and your doctor just happened to share in passing that he really never studied for anything in medical school. You know, he's like, my dad was on the board of medical school and he just signed off on all these things. And really, I don't even know which end of the stethoscope is up. You know, you're not going to have confidence in that individual. You realize that if someone is to be a great doctor, they have to be diligent. That if someone's going to be great at anything, that they should be diligent. Well, why should we expect anything less when it comes to being a believer? Why should we expect that we sit around and not really work at it and really, man, we're going to be used awesomely for Christ? We should be diligent at this. That this is the most important thing we can be diligent at. And so it's an encouragement to go after it. He wants each one of us to be diligent about our faith. Continuing on in Hebrews 6:11. It says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." This full assurance means entire confidence. And then this hope here is a favorable and confident expectation. It's a desire of some good with expectation of obtaining it. So biblical hope, it means something that you know is going to take place. It's not the hope of when your teacher has told you there's going to be a final exam and you're like the night before, well, I'm not studying because I hope they really don't go through with that exam. That's not a biblical hope. That's being foolish. And so biblical hope is something that is going to take place. And notice how long we're to have this full assurance of hope until the end. Until the end is until we die, or until Christ raptures the church. So ultimately, the author of Hebrews wants each and every believer to diligently hold on to hope until the end of their race, to keep on running till the end. In cross country, that race that I've been a part of for the last few years, it's the first race of the season, and what happens is many kids spend their summer on the couch eating Cheetos, playing video games in the air conditioning. And so what happens is they get out there to that first race of the season, and many junior high runners, they begin to start walking about half a mile into a 2-mile race. And it's not good. And so we have this ATV behind them. It's affectionately called a dragon wagon. And this dragon wagon goes behind them, and they're kind of like trying to exhort them to continue the race. But as they move at this snail's pace, and it's painful to watch. You see, these runners, they give up hope, and because they give up hope, they refuse to be diligent to finish. They have no hope of actually getting through the race. And so it is with the Christian life. If we lose hope, we too will give up on the race and will no longer diligently pursue Christ. One commentator writes, "While we may talk much about faith and love, hope is vitally important. The key lies in the future. Why have faith in Jesus if there is no hope for a glorious future? Why love others if it doesn't matter in the end? A lively hope is the basis for effective Christian living in every context." We must have hope if we're to continue on. If any of us, no matter how strong a believer we are today, if we lose hope, we're not going to continue. And I believe the key to maintaining hope is, as we run the race, is found in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and I'll read it for you. The author writes, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We can only maintain hope if we continue looking at Jesus, because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Our circumstances change. Our health changes. This world changes. And so if we put our hope in any of those things, we're going to lose that hope. But a hope in Jesus never fades. But we need to continue looking at him to continue having hope. Let's move to our final verse, verse 12, "that you do not become sluggish." So the author of Hebrews is concerned about some of these Hebrew believers becoming sluggish. That word sluggish, we've seen it before. It was translated dull in chapter 5, verse 11. It's a Greek word, nothros. It's made up of words for no and push. It literally means no push. It speaks of being slow, indolent, languid. It speaks of those cross-country kids who stop running and they're just painfully walking to the end. And it's a danger that all of us are susceptible to, that as believers, we can become sluggish. And so to avoid becoming sluggish, would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews 10, looking at verses 23 through 25. In 19 years of being involved in ministry, this is the number one way that people become sluggish, is when they stop fellowshipping together. This is how it is. This is how it is. I've seen it over and over and over again. So the author gives this exhortation. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He says, why should we let go of our faith? Why should we let go of our confession of hope? Because he who promised is faithful. We can trust him. Notice, "and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." But how can we do that? Notice, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The way to avoid becoming sluggish is to continue fellowshipping together. It's continue being a part of a body of believers, and we're exhorting one another. I've often told people that I believe God called me to be a pastor because it keeps me accountable. Every week I have to study. Every week I have to prepare and to seek the Lord. And because if I didn't have this to do, who knows how sluggish I'd become. I'd be there with the dragon wagon. But God has put me in a position to push me forward, to exhort me on. The way I've heard it explained is, you know, you go out for that backyard barbecue and you stack all those coals together and you put the lighter fluid, and if your wife is not looking, you put a little too much lighter fluid on there, and you light that match and it goes up. And what happens, as long as those coals together, those coals all stay hot. But if you take some tongs and you take one piece of coal and you put it to the side, it won't take very long before that coal becomes cold. And that happens to us as believers. As you stay together with other believers, you're pushed forward. There's iron sharpening iron. But if you begin to say, well, I don't really like to go to fellowship anymore, or, well, that guy teaches too long, or this, that, and the other, then what happens is you'll find yourself cooling off rather quickly. Back now to Hebrews 6 as we continue on to the last part of verse 12. It says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this imitate here speaks of a momentary, it's a momentary tense, indicates a decisive act with a permanent result. It means this desire of, I'm going to permanently imitate this individual. It refers in context to imitating the Old Testament saints. We'll see this next week as he'll get into Abraham, and then we'll see this even more as we move into Hebrews chapter 11 and the Hall of Faith. So in other words, one of the ways that we can avoid becoming sluggish is by imitating the faith of those who have followed the Lord before us. So as you read through the scriptures, look at things you can imitate from the lives of those believers that have gone before. As you look at faithful believers in your life, seek to imitate their example. As you read about Christian individuals who have gone before and you see how they serve the Lord, then imitate them. As you do that, that'll help you press forward. Now notice also the word patience here. It's a Greek word, makrothumia, which means long fused. It speaks of forbearance, patience, long suffering, quality of being undismayed in difficulties. We need that. And as we look at believers who have suffered but kept their faith, it helps us to realize a Christian life is, it's not just, you know, lazy boys and lollipops. That a Christian life is difficult. It's a battleground, not a playground. But notice that we'll inherit the promises. That word inherit, it calls attention to the dividing of a legacy. An inheritor is entitled to part of that legacy, and the legacy in this case consists of God's promises given to all believers. It's that knowledge that as a believer, there's a reward waiting for you, there's a prize waiting for you at the finish line. And the Apostle Paul, for all he suffered, he looked forward to this. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul said this, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We'll stop here for today and pick up in Hebrews 6:13 next week. But as we wind down our time and move into communion, I want to leave you with three parting applications. Number one, if you're not yet a believer, then I invite you to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him and begin the race. If you're not yet a believer, you're there at the starting line. You haven't even gotten in the race yet. But the thing is, no matter how long you've waited, the Lord invites you to the team. And once you come into the team, then as we've already read about, the Lord's going to gift you, give you ministry and gifts and empowering to do the work he's called you to do. Now, if you're a believer today who's running well, then I encourage you to keep doing what you're doing. To keep your pace up as you approach the finish line, to keep setting the pace, to keep being an example for others. And if you're a believer today who you know that you're lagging behind, you're not really manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, you're kind of walking there in front of the dragon wagon, if you're just walking there without urgency, then I would exhort you to get moving. I exhort you to get your eyes back on the Lord Jesus Christ and pick up the pace.